We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes. I want to welcome everyone here and those of you who may be tuned in from internet radio. From wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet, it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Home. Last week, we had part one of the sermon on saving faith. What I would like to do today is to briefly recap a little of what we did last week in order to get into the rest of the message that we have for this week. And in Romans 5, verses 12 and 18 and 19, it talks about what Jesus did for all people. Whether we knew it or not, whether we cared about it or not, whether we wanted it or not, He did it for all men. And He gave to us righteousness and eternal life and salvation. And in there it says that what Adam did to bring death and condemnation to the human race, Jesus completely undid and more to return the human race back to favor with God. Some texts that we went through last week, and I won't read them like I did last week, but I'll just bring them to your remembrance, and you can write them down and look them up later if you like. Acts 17, verses 24 to 26, talks about the human race being one blood, corporate solidarity of the human race. Genesis 2, verse 7, talks about the whole race was created in Adam. Remember, the word that's translated life there is actually plural in the Hebrew, indicating that He breathed into Adam the breath of lives, which would include you and me and the whole human race. Now, Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, talks about two nations being in Rebekah, a figure of speech indicating that a whole nation was in each one of those children, Jacob and Esau, in Rebekah. Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, talks about Levi paying tithes in Abraham, even though Levi hadn't been born yet. Levi was, by the way, Abraham's great-grandson. And then in the New Testament, also, Romans 11, verse 16, talks about the first fruits and how the first fruits represent the whole, and that the first fruits is to the lump as the root is to the branches, if you want to look at John chapter 15. So that Jesus is the first fruits of the human race, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's our next text, verses 19 to 23, that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, representing the human race. John 15, verses 1 to 8, Christ is the first fruits in righteousness. We briefly mentioned that a few moments ago. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, it talks about all spiritual blessings are in Christ, who represents before God, represents us before God, who has already accepted us. Listen to what it says. I'm going to read this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in agape, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. And we talked last week, if any of you feel like you have been rejected by God, read this passage and place yourself in there. You have already been accepted by God. He hasn't any problem with you. The question is, do you have a problem with Him? Do you need to be reconciled to Him? Allow Him access to your heart. When He approaches you and He says, brother, sister, there's something in your life that is bringing you down and causing you a problem and going to cause you to be lost, let me have it. Say yes to Him right away. Tell Him you'd rather have Him, you'd rather worship Him than this thing that He wants to take away from you that's hurting you. And to go along with this is the next text, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. God holds nothing against us because Christ represents us before God. God sees Him, that is Jesus, who is perfect. He sees the whole human race in Christ. And I'm going to read that passage also, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now hear this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Does God have any problem with you? No. Do you have a problem with God? Maybe. Are you willing to let Him have control of your life? If not, then you have a problem with God. Anyway, backing up a little, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors, that is witnesses, for Christ, that is in God's trial, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And there is the issue. Where is your heart? God is reconciled to you. Will you be reconciled to Him? Then it says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, Romans 5, verse 10 talks about Christ made His reconciliation through His death. And that implies that since it was His death that made the reconciliation, it is not by anything that we can do, not even by our acceptance of Him. So God is reconciled to us. He has no problem with us. But if we have a problem with Him, we can take that gift and throw it away and continue to do those bad things that God wants to take away from us. That's our choice. If we throw the gift of righteousness and eternal life away, where are we going to end up? Well, it won't be righteousness and eternal life. From the Desire of Ages, page 112 and 113, Ellen White makes the following statement, and the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative. With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's that quote from Ephesians 1, verse 6. And then from the same book, page 357, she's quoting Christ here. He says, I will be your representative in heaven. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but He sees you as clothed in my perfection. And then in Testimonies to Ministers, the same author makes this statement. Although Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens, there is still a living chain binding His believing ones to His own heart of infinite love. The most lowly and weak are bound by a chain of sympathy closely to His heart. He never forgets that He is our representative, that He bears our nature. And that's another whole sermon right there, but I will say this much about it. If you're going to represent something, you have to come from their district, don't you? in order to represent them. You have to be one of them, part and parcel of who they are and where they are from. Jesus never forgets that he is our representative, that he bears our nature. And that's saying that he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same as we have. Going on, she says, but exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins, will Christ, she asks the question, will Christ, our representative and head, close his heart or withdraw his hand or falsify his promise? No, never, never. Well, we went over the three P's last week, and I won't do that again today except to just briefly state what they are. The first P is the penalty of sin. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died our penalty in our place as our substitute and surety, if you will, so that we don't have to. And that penalty was the second death in the lake of fire. He went through the second death on the cross. He didn't go through the lake of fire, but he did go through the second death, which is that anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. The lake of fire is simply a reprieve from that anxiety of knowing that you're going to be lost eternally. The lake of fire just takes you away from that agony. It's a merciful act on the part of God. And so, Jesus took the second death on the cross for us that we might not have to take it. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And if we keep that gift of salvation from the penalty of sin, where will we end up? Not in the lake of fire, because that's what Jesus took. But instead, we will end up in heaven in the new earth. That's the only other place we can go. Those are the only two places. Those are your only two choices, and we can choose. That's the first P. The second P is being saved from the power of sin today. And Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin, but when we believe, when we say, thank you, Jesus, for the gift of salvation, and we believe his promise to us to give us his righteousness in our experience, then he can do that very thing. He can give us, in our experience, that righteousness that we need to go to heaven and the new earth. And we talked a little bit about the trust fund and that about how our faith, you know, Christ has given us salvation and it's being held in trust for us to be dispensed to us when we believe, when we have faith. That faith that we exercise is simply a channel or a pipeline, if you will, where God can, or Jesus, who is the trustee of our account, God, the Holy Spirit, they can transfer to us on a daily basis into our daily experience the assets from our trust fund of righteousness, eternal life, and salvation. And then we begin to see these things happen in our lives. And maybe not so much us, but people around us might see these things happening in our lives, hopefully. And so that is being saved from the power of sin today. That's the second P. Now the third P is the presence of sin. And as long as we are on this planet, we will be in the presence of sin until Jesus comes to take us to heaven. When he comes to take us to heaven, then he will take us away from the presence of sin. And we've talked before about how after that, Satan will be left here on this planet with no one to tempt for 1,000 years. The righteous ones have been taken to heaven, so they're not here to tempt. And those who are impenitent have died at the sight or at the presence of Christ. You know, God is a consuming fire. That fire consumes sin. If you choose to cling to the sin as these impenitent ones do, they die at the presence of Christ coming in the clouds of glory. The brightness of his coming destroys their sin and them with it, because they're clinging to it. That is the third P. That is deliverance from the presence of sin. So, To summarize, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin in the past. If we believe, while we believe, we are being, present tense, delivered from the power of sin in our lives today. And if we continue to believe, then we will be delivered from the presence of sin when Jesus comes to take us home. Now we start to talk about faith. What happens when we believe? And we talked about that when we talked about the second P. I want to talk a little bit about title and possession. We mentioned that God was holding this asset of salvation and righteousness and eternal life in a trust fund for us. God gives us all things by inheritance as a birthright. It is here when we are born, all already established. He set up a trust fund in title, if you will, for each of us before the foundation of the world. At some point in our lives, maybe even at a very young age, God presents himself to us. If we believe, that is, if we say yes, God continues to credit us in title with his righteousness, and I refer to Romans 4, and then we also begin to receive the possession of these things in our experience, as we've just said before. If we refuse to believe, thus rejecting him and throwing away the birthright possession, and also calling God a liar, by the way, we do not receive the possession or the experience of righteousness already given to us in title. So we have the choice. We choose which way we're going to go. And there's only one of, we choose one of only two options, righteousness and eternal life and salvation, or death and condemnation. That is our choice. Now, that God has given to each one of us as a birthright inheritance possession. I have some Bible texts that I went through last week. I'm not going to read them all again, but I will tell you about them, and then you can write them down and look them up. I will read the first one, though. The first one is 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. All men are saved, especially those who believe. And this is what it says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So those who believe get the special blessing. That is, they're being saved from the power of sin, as well as having received salvation from the penalty of sin. Now the next text is Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. It talks about sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this in Christ concept is very important. I don't have time to tell you all about it right now. But if we are in Christ, that means that we're allowing him to represent us. And the Father sees us, or sees Christ, excuse me, and not us, because we are in him. Another text is Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10, talking about good works being prepared in advance for us. They were prepared before the foundation of the world. Now another text, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. An inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Let me read this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And there's your trust fund. Another text, Ephesians 3, verse 2, talking about the dispensing of the grace of God as we need it, the dispensation or dispensing from the trust fund. And you can think of it as a dispensing machine if you want to, but God's not a machine, but he does do dispensing. I'm going to read this text also. If ye have heard of the dispensation, now the Greek word that's translated dispensation here means to manage, to administer, and or the act of dispensing or dealing out, especially as a steward, which would be a trustee of an estate, would be a steward. All right, Let me read it again. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word. The next text is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Talks about effectively works in those who believe. Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 19 talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith in his promise. And another text, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, right? So that we will say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this sin you want to take away. Go ahead and take it away. When we allow God to do all of that, eventually he gets down to the last thing. It's not infinite, our sin. It is deep down and it is corruption that we don't know about, but it's not infinite. There is a last thing. And when he gets down to the last thing, he seals us through the Holy Spirit. And that is the earnest of our inheritance. That's like earnest money on a contract to buy or sell a home, right? That's what that is. Now, a quote from Elliot J. Wagner in Wagner on Romans, pages 93 and 95, he says this, "As soon as we believe the words of Christ, we have in very deed the peace which he has given. They have made a profession of religion, but real experience means the actual proving of the power of the life of Christ." So there are our Bible texts leading up to our discussion on saving faith. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." In other words, if we are looking to Christ to save us, or at least we're wanting to be justified, we're wanting to have salvation given to us, in our experience, I think that's what we'd be talking about, the second P here. If that's what we want, but we are still found to be sinning, is that what Christ is giving us? Is he giving us sin when we ask for righteousness? There's a story that Jesus tells, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for water, will you give him a serpent? No, you won't. And neither does God. He doesn't give us sin for righteousness. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." So God comes into your life. He says, "You are righteous. Will you believe?" And we say, "Yes, I believe." And so now that righteousness, he can begin to dispense that righteousness to us, and we go about doing good things. But if I change my mind, and if I start building those things that have been destroyed, and start doing those things that maybe I was doing before, or at least I'm now starting to commit sin, is Christ the one that does that? No, it is not him. We have taken over. We have stepped out of Christ, if you will. From this excellent little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, Number 32. This is by A.T. Jones. He says, "Shall he who believes in Jesus allow that which Christ condemned in the flesh to rule over him in the flesh?" You know, when we believe in Jesus, we are exercising faith in him, aren't we? We're talking about faith today. when we believe in Jesus, we are exercising faith. Then he says, shall he who believes in Jesus allow that which Christ condemned in the flesh to rule over him in the flesh? It is true that although a man may have all this in Jesus, in other words, the first P, all men have been given this, we may have it all in Jesus, he cannot profit by it, that is, we won't experience it, without himself being a believer in Jesus. So we can have everything held in title, in trust for us, but we won't experience it if we refuse to believe. That's what he's saying. If this man wants to have Christ for his Savior, if he wants provision made for all his sins and salvation from them, does Christ have to do anything now in order to provide for this man's sins? No, that is all done. He made all that provision for every man. That's the first P. Christ paid our penalty on the cross. He made all that provision for every man when he was in the flesh. And every man who believes in him receives this, that is, into their experience, without there being any need of any part of it being done over again. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10, verse 12. Thus, every believer in him is complete. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, 9. And God gives his eternal spirit and eternal life, eternity in which to live, in order that the eternal spirit may reveal to us and make known to us the eternal depths of the salvation that we have in him. The God of this world blinds no man until he has shut the eyes of faith. In other words, if we choose to stop believing, or if we choose, for whatever reason, to not believe when God comes to us and says, here am I, will you believe? If we say no, then we have shut our eyes to faith, right? Then Satan will see that they are kept shut as long as possible. He does not want us to exercise faith. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's a quote from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Why did the God of this world blind their minds? Because they believe not. If we choose not to believe, Satan will make sure we are blinded for as long as he possibly can. The Lord will not compel anyone to be righteous. Still A.T. Jones here. Everyone sins upon his own choice, and everyone can be made righteous at his own choice. In other words, he's not made righteous by his choice, but his choice gives God permission to continue the making righteous process. No man will die the second death who has not chosen sin rather than righteousness. So we have to choose sin in order to be lost. None of us will be lost accidentally. We have to make that choice. And at that last day, just before the lake of fire and the earth is made new with fire, just before then, every knee shall bow and everyone shall acknowledge when they got away from the Lord and made that decision against him. They will all confess that that is true. No man will die the second death who has not chosen sin rather than righteousness. In Christ there is furnished in completeness all that man needs or ever can have in righteousness. And all there is for any man to do is to choose Christ. And when we do that, we are exercising faith. When we believe God's promises to us, God can begin to work in our hearts. Now, this is the question. Is that saving faith? And this is where I left you last week. Well, to begin to answer this, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. What is it about our faith? verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen, which means firmness, unto the glory of God by us. Verse 21. Now he which establisheth us, that is, established or confirmed us, with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So being sealed by the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance that God has given to us. And being sealed by the Holy Spirit means that we have been giving ourselves to him to work righteousness in our lives, and we have reached the place where we cannot be moved. In other words, we cannot be taken away from that, and God seals us at that point. No one knows when that will happen to them. One can never assume that it has ever happened to them, but we know it will happen to God's people before he comes. And that's all that I can say about it, except that that is the earnest, if you will, earnest money on God's intent to give us his salvation. That is the earnest of our inheritance. God is the one who establishes us, not faith. And where do we get that? Verse 21, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God is the one who establishes our faith. We do not establish our faith. We only exercise what God has given to us. In Romans 12, verse 3, let me make sure I've got that correct. Don't want to tell you anything wrong here. Romans 12, verse 3, the last part. Okay, it says, to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So God gives us our faith. He's the one that establishes us in our faith. He is the one that does this, not us. Therefore, it is not our faith that saves us. The fact that we choose to believe God is not what saves us. Jesus saved us. He saved us when he died on the cross. He gave us salvation from sin and freedom from the penalty of sin on the cross. That's what saved us. When we choose to believe, that simply sets up the channel through which God can dispense the blessings of the inheritance to us, that righteousness that we need day by day. So our faith doesn't save us, it simply opens up the pathway between us and God so that God can give us those blessings in our experience. So, what is saving faith? If our faith doesn't save us, what faith does? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. By the way, people think the book of Revelation is a mystery. It is not. The word revelation means to reveal, not to cover up. To uncover, not to hide. So God is revealing to us, sometimes in symbolic form, but he is revealing to us what is going to happen in the last days. And also, not just that, but he's also giving us a history of the Christian church and of events that are happening in the world. So don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. Properly studied, it will reveal to us what we need to know for the end times. Now, verse 12 of Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It doesn't say they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, although that is true. But what it says is they keep the commandments of God, one thing, and the second thing, they keep the faith of Jesus. So that faith has been given to all men. And those who do his commandments are keeping the faith. Now, to give you an idea of what this word keep is all about, if we keep something, that means we cherish it, doesn't it? We will watch it, we will guard it, we will cherish it, we will hold it close to our hearts. And if we are keeping the commandments of God, we are cherishing his promises, right? Because his commandments are what he is going to do in us if we allow him to have control of our lives. That's the second P, if you will. So if we cherish God's commandments and we cherish his faith, that is the saving faith. Let's cherish it. And that's a hint of what we're talking about. Well, the faith of Jesus was demonstrated on the cross. The faith of Jesus was also demonstrated in the garden, in the wilderness, not the garden. Well, it was in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ demonstrated his faith. But in the wilderness, when he fasted for 40 days and Satan tempted him on all points, Jesus kept the faith. It was his faith that kept him from sin, his faith in the Father that kept him from sin. Jesus said, I myself do nothing but what my Father tells me. He gets his strength and his power from the Father. And so, let's see, that was John 5, I believe. John 5, verse 30. Let me make sure I've got it right. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my commandment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father, who hath sent me. So Jesus does nothing of his own self, but what the Father tells him to do. And he receives his strength and his power from the Father, because the strength is in the voice of God. We've talked about that before. Okay, in the wilderness, Christ was tempted on appetite, turning stones into bread so that he could eat. He was tempted on presumption, being told that he could jump from the pinnacle and the angels would protect him. And if he did that Satan would give him the world. And Jesus said, no, you will not tempt God. And what Satan didn't tell him when he quoted from Psalm 91 was that that would be true. God would protect him. The angels would protect him only if he was within the will and the keeping of the Father. But if we choose on our own to do something without the Father bidding us, then we have stepped out of the Father and we are working on our own, and that's what we call presumption. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, received victory or gained victory over all temptation on all points of sin in the wilderness, representing the human race and giving to us that heritage, that inheritance of righteousness, not only in the wilderness, but all throughout his righteous life when he never committed a sin, was given to us as an inheritance. But let's look at the cross and see how Jesus demonstrated faith while on the cross. Some of you may have heard of what is called the seven words of Christ on the cross. Just briefly going through them, The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. The second one is, truly I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if your Bible has a comma in front of today, the comma is in the wrong place. Jesus didn't go to paradise that day. He didn't go until Sunday morning after the resurrection. And so you need to put the comma after today. By the way, the punctuation in the Bible is not inspired. The words are, but the punctuation was put in later. Truly I say to you today, while we are here on this cross, he's speaking to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because he believed in Jesus Christ. The third one was, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, where he was giving the care of his mother to John, the disciple. The fourth one is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will talk about that one. The fifth one is, I thirst. We will talk about that one. We will not talk about that one today. The sixth one we will talk about. He says, it is finished. And the seventh word is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, let's take a look at these. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. This is where he makes this statement. In verse 45 it says, now from the sixth hour, that would have been at noon, they started their day at 0 hour at 6 in the morning, so the sixth hour would have been noon. From the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour, from noon until 3 o'clock. And then verse 46, he says, about the ninth hour, that would have been the time of the evening sacrifice of the Hebrew earthly priestly system. Every day they had this morning and evening sacrifice. 3 o'clock was the time of the evening sacrifice. Christ died at the time of the evening sacrifice. So about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, I put to you, was the second death that Jesus died. At that point, Jesus could not perceive the presence of the Father. And there are a number of reasons for that. The main reason I believe, is that in the presence of a holy God, that would be the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, if they are not veiled, when Christ veiled himself in humanity, so that we could gaze upon him without being killed, God is a consuming fire. His presence in all his glory will consume sin. And so, Jesus on the cross, the Father was very close to him, even right next to him, but he would not allow the Son to perceive his presence. He veiled himself in the thick cloud so that Jesus couldn't know he was there. At that time, the one reason was because Jesus had taken our sin and became sin for us, personifying sin as a metaphor. He became sin that sin might die. If the Father had revealed himself, that couldn't happen. The second reason I believe that the Father didn't reveal himself to the Son was because Jesus had to die our death, which is eternal separation from God. That is the second death. And Jesus thought at that point that he would be separated from the Father for all eternity. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cannot see through the portals of the tomb. He can't see through the end of that tomb where he comes out on the other side alive. All he can see is that dark, gaping hole of nothingness. and he thought he would be forsaken by the Father forever. That is the second death. That Jesus died for you and me. That is the first P, if you will, taking our penalty. And so his faith is being tried to the uttermost. He is thinking he is going to be die. He's going to die an eternal death. But he makes the choice that he would rather die death eternally than to live eternally without you. Can you let that sink in? He would rather die eternal death, never to see the face of the Father again, than to live for eternity without you or me. For those of you who may think that God has something against you, think about this. At this point on the cross, Jesus thought he was eternally dead. And that was his choice for you and me. His faith was being tested to the uttermost. Now, skipping over "I thirst," the next statement he says is, "It is finished." And that's in John chapter 19, verse 30. So we can turn there. John chapter 19 and verse 30. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," by the way, he tasted it, but he didn't swallow it. And the reason that he didn't swallow it is that vinegar is the lowest form of alcohol. Secondly, it was also mixed with gall or bile, probably from an animal, which comes from the liver, and the liver itself is the sanitation department of the human body, if you will. So all those poisons go through the liver to be extracted either through the bladder or through the bowels or through the skin or wherever it goes. I'm not a physician. I don't understand enough to be dangerous here. But he didn't drink it. Anyway, when he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And then it says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, there's another statement in between there from another passage in the Scriptures. But what is it that was finished? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 8. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 8. I maintain that this is what he's referring to. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, Jesus' death is sealing this. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, which means that when we believe, we will be adopted into the family to receive the inheritance. Just what we've been talking about, right? It is their natural born children and adopted children all receive of the inheritance. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. In other words, that's where we were going if we did not choose to come out of Christ or to go away from Christ or to throw it away. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's what I believe that Christ was referring to. Now, there's a passage in Desire of Ages that I find very interesting, and I would like to read that to you at this point. This is page 834. Ellen White makes the statement, "Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, 'It is finished,' he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, 'Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am.'" Now notice, Jesus said this, "It is finished," while he was still convinced that he would not be with the Father, that he was going to be eternally separated. And it's his faith, Christ's faith, and that is saving faith. That's the faith that saved you and me. It is his faith that said, "It is finished. I have carried out your will. I have completed our compact." Then she says here, "The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the beloved." Ephesians 1 verse 6, again she quotes that. "Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified." That, my dear ones, is saving faith. That is the faith of Jesus. And even though he could not see through the portals of the tomb, even though he did not know that he would come forth a conqueror, he still went through it, choosing to be eternally lost rather than to be separated eternally from us while he's in heaven and we are not. Choose to let Christ do this in you. Don't go the other way. Don't throw it away. Choose to keep it. Cherish it. Hold it close to your hearts. Well, after Jesus died the second death, and after his statement, "It is finished," he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. "This, I maintain, is the first death." In Desire of Ages, page 772, and also I want to read from Desire of Ages 753, and we will contrast the first death and the second death in these two statements. And I like the way it's being described here. From Desire of Ages, page 753, it says, "Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor." In other words, he was being treated as if he was a great sinner. "He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law." In other words, the law was condemning sin. It doesn't condemn us. It doesn't condemn you. It condemns the sin that we might cherish. Then it says, "The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestations of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, With the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony, that is, of the sorrow, that his physical pain was hardly felt. That's the nail scars, the nails driving through his hands and his feet. And all the pain that's associated with the cross was hardly felt because of the anguish of the sin that he was carrying, your sin and my sin. Then it says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. When is that? Just before the lake of fire. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. That was the second death. He died that first. Then when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, it says he gave up the ghost, or he died. On Desire of Ages, page 772, she says, but it was not the spear thrust. Remember, they thrust him in the side with the spear. It was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry, uttered with a loud voice, at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side, by the way, that cry was, into thy hands I commend my spirit, declared that he died of a broken heart. He died before the spear thrust. And his death was not related to the pain of the cross. That he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin. From Daily Good News, Volume 1, Number 34. Saving faith is not something that comes from ourselves with which we believe on him. But it is that something with which Christ believed. The faith that he exercised, which he brings to us, and which becomes ours and works in us, the gift of God. That is what the word means. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14:12. They keep the faith of Jesus because it is that defined faith which Jesus exercised himself. He brought to us that divine faith by which we can say with him, I will put my trust in him. That trust today will never be disappointed any more than it was then. God responded then to his trust and dwelt with him. God will respond today to that trust in us and will dwell in us or with us. Therefore, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. God not with him, God was with him before the world was. He could have remained there and not come here at all, and still God would have remained with him, and his name could have been God with him. But what we needed was God with us. Oh, that is his name. Rejoice in that name forevermore. By the way, that is a quote from A.T. Jones. Isaiah 9, verse 6, we'll close with this passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
There was no man, neither